Scripture reading tonight is from Acts 22 and 23. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there and follow along as our brother Vincent Bratton is going to read for us Acts 22 and 23. Vincent, thank you. Appreciate him lending his voice, as others of you have done as well after a day of talking. It's good to have just a rest and then talk some more.
Just a quick reminder, this is what just happened in Acts 21, is that the Apostle Paul was arrested at the temple, and he's now addressing the hostile Jerusalem mob. Brothers and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. There a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then, as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? He said, Yes. The commander answered, With a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, But I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because they had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium.
Thank you very much. Now, my wife said that she has something for the young people to do. So if you want to go upstairs, you may follow her. All right, good. All right. We'll be in a number of different passages tonight in the Scripture. I wanted to talk with you about the doctrine of separation and what that is and what it means. And certainly not going to be able to cover all of this in one half-hour session tonight. But I wanted to just highlight a few things and maybe generate some questions and be able to go on from there and help us all out with this whole idea of the doctrine of separation. Just in kind of generic terms, most of us practice separation of some sort or another. You know, we tell our children not to associate with certain types of people, like strangers, you know, the ever-present stranger idea, the bad crowd. You know, we say if everybody else is doing it, that doesn't mean you need to do it. Like, you know, if everybody else is jumping off a bridge, you don't have to, do you? That sort of idea. So we have this kind of idea just built in naturally. And we ourselves don't associate with certain types of people. We don't go to certain places or do certain things, even if the opportunity might present itself, because we know that that'd be harmful to us to do that certain thing or go that certain place. We don't give money or votes to certain causes so as to set a certain distance between ourselves and that person or a candidate or cause. You know, we might even have had the painful experience of having to leave a church that professes to believe the gospel, or maybe not, but was not following the scriptures in some way or another. So all of these are examples of separation. And the basic idea is not to let someone influence you or have an effect on you primarily by putting some distance between yourself and that person or place or thing. Now, in the scriptures, the foundation for this doctrine of separation is the doctrine of God's holiness. Why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 6 just to highlight this in your mind. I have three passages on this. The foundation of separation is God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 4. Is one of the foundational passages. Speaking of the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So we have here just a defining passage that says God is holy. God's holiness, well, I should say holiness has to do with separation itself. That's what the word means. In the case of God, God is separate in two ways. First of all, he's separate from creation. You see this in the Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, just a little passage here. Psalm 113, 5 and 6. The Bible tells us, "Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth?" So it's giving us a notion here that God is separate from the heavens and the earth. God is not his creation. He's separate from his creation. Creation is everything that is not God, that is, that he's created. So there's a fundamental distinction there, or separation or distance between God and his creation. Of course, God is also, in addition to being transcendent, he's also immanent. He is everywhere present and can relate to his creation. So God is holy. That holiness has to do with separation. Separation from created things. There's a fundamental distinction there. And also separation from sin. There's a number of passages that have this idea, but one is in Habakkuk. If you can find that little book there. After Nahum is Habakkuk, and before Zephaniah. Habakkuk 1:13, the Bible says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? well, at least the first part of that verse very clear here that God is separate from sin, separate from evil. In fact, one of the verses I think I mentioned this morning in the at the Lord's table was in Hebrews 7:25-26, where it talks about Christ being holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So this is a theological foundation for separation. Why would we care about this? Why would we practice it? God is holy in these two ways, from creation, separate from creation, separate from sin. And that's really the main issue for us, separation from sin. We can never be separate from creation because we are creation. So we mainly are talking about this. But the Scriptures tell us that because God is holy, we also ought to be holy, right? I could ask Chuck probably to quote this verse in 1 Peter 1:16. His mind is locked up right now, but the Scriptures tell us, "Be holy, for I am holy." God tells us that. Leviticus and a number of passages quote that same thing. "Be holy because I am." So if God is, we're supposed to be. So that's the connection. Now for us, if you're taking notes, we're looking at this theological foundation. We've talked about God's holiness. And now the connection to us is this 1 Peter 1:16 passage that we ought to be holy as well. And that works itself out in two ways. One is our personal purity. Personally, in my life, in your life, we are supposed to be pure. That is related really to our sanctification. We don't go to certain places, do certain things, think about certain things, watch certain things, all that, because we want to maintain personal holiness, that is also known as moral purity. But we also have to practice separation from those who teach false doctrine so that we can maintain doctrinal purity personally. Now, I'm not going to expose myself to all kinds of cults and false teaching because I want to maintain doctrinal purity. So moral purity and doctrinal purity. We're concerned about the truth of the gospel and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and so on. And so these are areas in our personal life related to our sanctification that we have to maintain this doctrine of separation. So God says you're supposed to be holy because I'm holy. On a personal level, that works out in moral purity and doctrinal purity. But those two things also, moral and doctrinal purity, are necessary on a corporate level. So for us as a church to maintain together moral and doctrinal purity as well. God is concerned with our doctrinal content and our corporate conduct, that these both be maintained with purity. So what kinds of ministries, what kind of people, say, do we have in our pulpit, what kind of missionaries do we support, what kinds of things do we do, and so on and so forth. We're just in a general introduction now, so not a lot of specifics, obviously. But if we were to ignore this teaching of separation, to ignore that God is holy, to ignore that that is connected to us because He tells us to be holy as well, to ignore doctrinal and moral purity, both on a personal and a corporate level, then we would be in some serious problems because, you know, if we allowed fellowship or recognition on a Christian level here, institutions, people, groups, that, you know, if we fellowship with those that deny the gospel, that have, you know, serious moral violations, this is bad because God tells us to maintain separation. In other words, don't have fellowship with those that work the works of darkness. It's also not just because God tells us it's bad that it's bad, but that it's harmful to us. Bad company does what to good character? Corrupts it. It's just an axiom of life. You spend enough time around somebody or something, or some bad teaching, or some bad practice, you're going to be influenced by it. You know, don't go with an angry man, the Bible says, what? Lest you learn his ways. You know, don't do that. So not only it's bad because God tells us it's bad to not practice separation because it would harm us as individuals and as a church. Leaven leavens the whole lump, obviously. And also it dishonors God. So there are three motivations for practicing proper separation. Now, this is relevant in the modern scene in a number of ways, lots of ways, but I've selected two examples. They're rather extended examples, but I want to share these with you so you have some familiarity with why I'm saying the things that I'm saying. Where the doctrine of separation comes into most clear focus, as if is where you have two movements in Christianity which are close to one another, but which are distinguished in one primary way, well, several primary ways, but one of those ways is exactly on this doctrine of separation, so that it brings it into clearer focus or contrast. You can see it most clearly here, and that is between fundamental Bible-believing Christians and what we call new evangelical Christians. They're, we're, I guess you could say, closest in terms of doctrinal belief, but yet there's a fundamental difference in this area of separation. And so it comes into clear focus at this particular point as we compare these two movements. I have a book on my shelf by Harold Lindzell and a man named Achim Gay, a former president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, writes the foreword to this book, which is called The Battle for the Bible. And it was published in 78, but he writes this in the foreword. Now this, I should maybe say, I'm going too fast because I understand what the book is about and you don't because you might not have read it. But Harold Lindzell is a new evangelical critiquing his own movement and critiquing it particularly on the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy and saying, hey, wait a minute, you know, this movement has gone too far. It's departed from the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture as we all knew it before. So he's writing a critique about the movement, and this man, Achim Gay, is writing the foreword to his book. Both are new evangelicals, professed so. And Achim Gay says this. Remember, the book is written in 78. Neo-evangelicalism, I'm reading a quote now from his foreword. Neo-evangelicalism, he calls it, was born in 1948, 30 years before the writing of the book. How long ago was that already? 60? Oh my. In connection with a convocation address which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena, while reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism, this address repudiated its ecclesiology and its social theory. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. So what he's saying is, I set forth this new idea, neo-evangelicalism, 1948. We hold on to the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, the virgin birth and the inerrancy of Scripture and the gospel, salvation by faith alone and all of that. That's the what he says, the theological view of fundamentalism. But repudiate its ecclesiology, by which he means separatism, and its social theory, that is, that we're supposed to not be focused on social action as we are to be focused on the giving of the gospel and the Great Commission. So we're pushing against that stuff. We take the doctrine, but we leave separatism and social theory behind. The name neo-evangelicalism caught on, and spokesmen such as Dr. Harold Lindzell, which is the author of the book for the foreword that he's writing, Carl F. H. Henry, Edward Carnell, and Gleason Archer, some of those names you may have heard before, supported this viewpoint. We had no intention of launching a movement. And then I cut out some of this and then continued on. Neo-evangelicalism, now he's going to contrast it with other movements, differed from modernism in its acceptance of the supernatural and its emphasis on the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. So that's good. Modernism rejects supernaturalism and the emphasis on the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. New Evangelicalism accepts those. It differed from Neo-Orthodoxy in its emphasis upon the written word as inerrant over against the Word of God, so-called, which was above and different from the Scripture, but was manifested in Scripture. See, Neo-Orthodoxy says the written word is not really the word. It's just kind of a channel by which you get access to the word. So, New Evangelicalism, thirdly, it differed from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. So, see, New Evangelicalism from the very beginning said, separation? No. We don't believe in that as practiced by the fundamental people, and really at all. Just repudiates it pretty much outright. However, I'll show you a contradiction in the system with that later. But then it says, Neo-Evangelicals emphasize the restatement of Christian theology in accordance with the need of the times, the re-engagement in the theological debate, and the recapture of denominational leadership, and the re-examination of theological problems such as the antiquity of man, the universality of the flood, God's method of creation, and others. Interesting. Those things have been, quote, re-examined in New Evangelicalism. And not everybody has come out on the same side as what we would on the antiquity of man, the universality of the flood, and God's method of creation, and so on. So we're demonstrating the difference between those who are fundamentalists, those who are new evangelicals. One of the main differences is on this whole area of separation. Now, another modern example is this. I have three quotes from a preacher who in his office has said these things. And I share these to ask the question, really, how do you respond to this? Are you going to practice separation or not in this particular case? Here's some quotes. I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries were lost, were going to hell, if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying, quote, yes to God. And that's what God is doing today, is another quote. He's calling people out of the world for His name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven. And then another quote, I think people have a hard time believing God is going to allow people to burn in literal fire forever. I think the fire that is mentioned in the Bible is burning thirst for God that can never be quenched. So that's another kind of example of how are we going to respond to that kind of teaching now? This kind of teaching that says there are other ways to be saved, you don't have to know the name of Jesus, and so on. Well, put those aside and just think, you know, about this now in light of the rest of the material for this evening. There are three general reasons for separating. Three general reasons. I'm going to jot these down quickly. I'll just tick them off. First, unbelief. Unbelief. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 is the verse that I would reference there. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. I think you're quite familiar with it. If you don't recall, you'll recognize it. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So don't be unequally yoked. Don't be yoked. Unequal comes from the fact that one's a believer, one's not an unbeliever. And so there's a reason for separation, or at least non-cooperation, if no relationship exists already. Second reason for separation, in general terms, apostasy and false teaching. Apostasy and false teaching. Back in Romans chapter 15, I have a typo there, Romans 16, verse 17 says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So avoid these people who are bringing false teaching. So there's unbelief, 2 Corinthians 6, apostasy and false teaching, Romans 16, and then thirdly, disobedient believers. Disobedient believers. Now, that's the general outline. Now I'm going to go on and I'm going to speak in some detail about this area of disobedient believers because it needs some attention. This part of the whole question of separation is probably the one most fraught with controversy. Because many Christians believe there is no call to separate from other believers, ever. Unity. We have to maintain unity, right? Or they're all born again and they're all going to heaven, so why don't we just all get along and be happy with one another? Well, the problem is, that sounds nice, but it's contrary to Scripture. So what do I do? Believe the stuff that sounds nice or believe the Scripture? Well, there are several clear texts in the Bible that command us, in certain cases, to separate ourselves from even professing believers. It's somewhat strange, perhaps, to think about this, but it comes down to this. There's a passage in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but just to share the kind of tension that exists in this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, he says, don't keep company with anyone named a brother who is, and then he lists, sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now that's an interesting statement because it sort of sets up this tension where you'll say, what is Paul saying? That there's a believer and I can't go have lunch with this person? He says, well, what does he say? Not even to eat with such a person. But I could go out with an unbeliever and have a meal with them. Say, I want to share the gospel with that person. I can't eat with the believer, but I can with the unbeliever. You feel the tension there? What is that? Well, I mean, it might sort of rub us the wrong way to think about this kind of distancing ourselves from those who are professing believers. To have fellowship with one. Well, he tells us this is where the whole issue of unleavened and leavened bread comes in and how it's affecting the whole church. But this is the level to which it gets. Separation from disobedient believers then. Let me share with you another quote from Akinge, same book, same foreword. Says Dr. Linzel mentions that acceptance of inerrancy is the watershed of modern theological controversy. He is right in declaring that the attitude we have toward the trustworthiness of Scripture determines our later position, not only on faith, but also on practice. The evidence that those who surrender the doctrine of inerrancy inevitably move away from orthodoxy is indisputable. It is apparent that those who give up an authoritative, dependable, authentic, trustworthy, and infallible Scripture must ultimately yield the right to the use of the name evangelical. Now, I read that because what is he saying when he says, if there's a person out there who doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the trustworthiness and infallibility of it, if they don't believe it, they must yield the right to use the name evangelical. What is he saying? He's separating himself from people like that, isn't he? He's saying there's got to be a distance here because we are not that way and they are that way. Now the problem is that in within a space of a page, he said we are repudiating separation. But we have to separate. They have to yield. Well, what he does is he makes it their responsibility. They have to yield the right to use the name evangelical. In other words, they cannot be called evangelicals because they're not. Well, there's some kind of separation going on there. So even within what he is saying, he's assuming separation in order to define his little box of a movement. His box is new evangelicalism. And that box contains a certain social theory and a rejection of separation and a certain view of inspiration and the fundamentals of the faith. And if you're outside the confines of that box, then you can't use that name. Well, that's separation. That is saying you cannot. But he's repudiated that very doctrine of separation. And so what happens is that people that are initially within this box begin to doubt inspiration and inerrancy, which is in fact what happened. But they didn't give up using the name evangelical. You know, he's trusting them on the basis of their good character to look in the situation and say, yeah, we're not evangelicals anymore, so we'll call ourselves something else. But they don't. The reality is nobody has done that. So evangelical can mean many, many different things, many different views of inspiration and inerrancy. And the new evangelical movement, as a movement, cannot really separate from it because they have said they can't have separation. So it's a real problem. And in fact, that's what's happened. As he said, it has started happening before 78, and it's gone farther now, where you have evangelicals who are not strong at all on the doctrine of inerrancy or the infallibility of Scripture and the authoritative nature of it and so on. So people don't voluntarily yield the use of the name evangelical. They keep the name, and new evangelicalism can't get rid of them because of their built-in presupposition that separation is wrong and bad. So, and in fact, remember what I said, they wanted to reevaluate the universality of the flood, God's method of creation, the antiquity of man, in other words, the age of the earth, Genesis 1 through 12. We've got to redefine all of this, possibly because of modern science, and we want to be socially respectable and academically respectable and all of that. So, and that's indeed what has happened. They've reexamined it all right and come out with conclusions that are to us just simply non-unbiblical types of conclusions. Well, we are still moving along in our doctrine of separation here and looking at separation from disobedient believers. We have to look at this in two subheadings. First, separation from disobedient believers internally, that is, internally in the church, and then separation from disobedient believers externally, that is, outside of the church. Now, this internal type of separation is called by a name in our theological parlance. The name is church discipline. Internal separation has to do with church discipline. External separation, I don't know what kind of name we can put to that, but it's not specifically church discipline. I'm not responsible. We're not responsible for disciplining somebody out of another church. We are responsible for the corporate purity of this church. Primarily, first of all, church discipline. And then second of all, to separate or not cooperate, at least, with those outside of the church who are teaching false doctrine or violating some aspect of moral purity commanded in God's Word. Obviously, of some significant nature. We're not talking about peanuts here and little, you know, silly things, differences and minor differences in doctrine and all of that. There are many, many Christians that we can have fellowship. We're not an island to ourselves here at our church. But we're not, you know, open the doors to every possible thing that says they're a Christian out there. Now, in this area of church discipline, there are three passages that I'd like to highlight in your attention, and we'll just have time to list them, and I'll read part of one of them. But as far as this internal or church discipline matter of separation from disobedient believers, we have Matthew 18:15-17. We have 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. Matthew 18:15-17. 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. And then the passage I'd like you to turn to is 2 Thessalonians 3. And that's verses 6-15. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-15. If you're jotting notes down, I'll just give you a couple of other verses for separation having to do with outside of the church. 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5. That's 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5. 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 19. 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 19. And then Titus 3, 8 to 11. Titus 3, 8 to 11. Okay, back to 2 Thessalonians 3, however, and I'll just read a couple of relevant portions and then we'll have to stop for this time. The Scriptures tell us this in verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now, he goes on to describe that in further detail. We'll have to look at that at a later point. But the emphasis here that I want to make is that you withdraw from every brother. Very clearly commanding that we should separate for some reason, at least for some reason, one reason here, at least, from this fellow believer who is walking in a disobedient fashion. Now, drop down also to verse 14. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You see very clearly here that Paul is making the assumption that this person is a true believer who is simply walking out of order or disorderly at some particular point in his life and needs to be admonished. And if he continues in this pattern, then the separation or not keeping company with him comes into play. So are you all convinced that the Bible tells us that sometimes we need to separate from fellow believers? Sometimes. Believers now. Okay, I'm not talking about... We understand, I think, separation from unbelief, apostasy, and false teaching. But here I'm just focusing on this, the most controversial of these issues, and that is separation from fellow believers. Sometimes we have to do that. I've had the experience of leaving a church before, some years ago. I know some of you have had the experience of leaving a church. Why did you leave that church? You know, when you did that, you were practicing this doctrine of separation. So it behooves us to know what this is and to think clearly about it. So we'd be able to answer the questions. Are the reasons that I'm thinking about leaving my church, are they valid reasons? Is there something that can be done to right the situation, or am I making a mountain out of a molehill? Or is the church not preaching the gospel, or preaches a false gospel, or doesn't preach the scriptures at all? All these kinds of questions just kind of flood to mind when I think about this. But that's separation as well. That's separation from those who, I assume in some of our cases, I know in some of our cases that we've left a church, even though we know there are genuinely born-again people in that place. We want to make sure that if we've separated from a church and come to another one, that we're not just, kind of malcontents, gathered at a church for malcontents. You know what I'm saying? That we have separated for a valid and right reason before God, even if some other people don't agree with us. But still, this doctrine of separation is very important. And it's very difficult. To have to do that sort of thing. I know we haven't really faced a situation of church discipline per se since I've been here, but it could come. And we as members of this church need to be ready to apply what the Scripture says. I mean, would you be ready if somebody got in a situation like 1 Corinthians 5 or a situation, marital infidelity or divorcing their spouse or, I don't know what it could be, something else, you know, stealing from the church or something like that, would you be ready to have a closed business meeting in which you would say, yes, I agree, this person needs to be put out of this church, so they are no longer a member of this church? Are you ready to do that sort of thing? You better think about it, because we're not immune from that sort of thing. And that's what the Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 5. When you're gathered together, put this person out. That doesn't mean, you know, let the pastor just kick him out. You know, keep it nice and quiet. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 tells us, if, you know, you go, you take some witnesses and then tell it to the church, if it gets to that point, and then, you know, the guy has to be treated like a tax collector and a sinner, which basically means put him out. He's acting like an unbeliever and not repenting. Maybe, in fact, he is an unbeliever. So you have to think about that. I think we don't like to have to, you know, want to think about that, but that's the reality of it. That's what I'm saying is difficult to do. But you also have to remember it's helpful to the leadership of the church and protective to the leadership of the church, and also protects from a malicious leadership in the church if it's required for somebody to be moved out of membership, that the church has to vote on that. See, I can't just put somebody out because I don't like them. But then again, if that person doesn't like me and I brought it to the church and the church agrees, has an impartial judgment and says, look, this person is in sin. They cannot be a member of us anymore. They profess to be A, B, and C when they joined the church, and now they're D, E, and F, and they're not A, B, and C. So the whole church says with one voice, yes, we agree. So that's helpful to a guy like me, because it's not just me. It's the whole church. And so I think this is exactly why God has set it up this way. The corporate body has a responsibility to keep itself pure doctrinally and morally, and that there's not this kind of malicious, you know, one person going after somebody else and all this sort of thing. It's done decently and in order. But that means that there has to be a certain level of maturity in the church, amongst the members of the church, to be able to do that sort of thing. So anyway, this is all an introduction to a larger study. I hope it's been helpful to you. But the doctrine of separation, very important, because God is holy, we are to be holy as well, separate from sin and unbelief and apostasy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us correctly apply this teaching, not to be isolationists, but also not to be those who just accept anything that comes our way, but to be critically discerning and to cooperate with those movements that are good and to reject those that are bad. Help us on a personal level as well. I pray for this coming week, that tonight, tomorrow, the rest of the week, that you would help each one of us to maintain personal purity and holiness, moral uprightness in our walk with you, in our thoughts and our actions, our words, where we go, who we're with, what we do, all of that. May you help us to be separate from sin, because that's what you've called us to be, a peculiar people set apart for good works, not for sinful works. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.